All right, we're in chapter 4. Actually, we're going to look at chapters 4 and 5 a little bit this morning in 1 Samuel. Before we begin, just a couple of comments. First of all, I want to say thank you to everyone for a couple of things. First of all, thanks for last Sunday, our meal. I think it went well. We will do that again. When is the next fifth Sunday? I think it's November, whenever that is. Our next fifth Sunday, we'll give that a try again. So I hope you can stick around when we do that again. I thought it was a great time. Secondly, I just want to make a note, you know, typically church leaders, if you talk to them, they'll, in terms of giving, they always talk about the summer as a time when giving is down and when churches tend to struggle a bit. Well, we seem to be, in one sense, I suppose, just a little bit the opposite. We started off this year kind of slow. You remember we set a budget for each month of our giving. And we started off a little slow. We were a little bit behind, but we have caught up. And not only have we caught up, we have exceeded our budget. Both last month, for the month, we exceeded our budget, and for the year to date, we're ahead of budget. So thank you. And one more thing, of course, keep it up, right? That doesn't mean you can stop. And I think of that, of course, especially in terms of, you know, it takes resources to do what we're doing here on Sunday mornings. It takes resources, you know, to do our counseling, to do the coffee shop during the week. And we're grateful for your support of that. And as we talked about last week, we certainly would like to implore God to show us what the next step is. We feel like there's something that God has for us as a body beyond this. We're not sure what it is. Most likely it will take additional resources. So continue to pray with us about that. And I do encourage you, you know, along those lines, encourage you to invite folks to join us. And I hope that you use our website, in particular the worship page, where we're now posting our worship that we do on Sunday mornings. I've shared that with a couple of folks, and you know, I always get a response, something along the lines of, wow, that sounds like it was recorded in a studio. These guys sound really great, and they sound great when they're recorded. So encourage you to use that page as you share with friends, you know, what we're doing here at Coffee House 5, and they can just get a sense of what we're about a little bit from that, I think. So, with that, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. As we take a look at this, you know, we're moving along in this story of Samuel and Saul and David, and we've seen Samuel, of course, now growing up with Eli in the temple. And last week, we kind of began to make the transition as Samuel became really the prophet of God. And we see that beginning this week. But before we really turn to Samuel's work, we get this kind of interlude. Last week, we saw the introduction of the Ark of the Covenant. How many of you are familiar with the Ark? Many of us probably familiar with it from Raiders of the Lost Ark. That's the Ark we're talking about. We don't know if it looks like it did in that movie, but that's what was referenced in that movie, this Ark of the Covenant that the Israelites kind of prepared. God gave them directions to build it, and they placed within it the stone tablets that God had written the Ten Commandments on and the staff of Aaron, and they would carry it with them. It eventually made its place into kind of the most holy place of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And between, there were these two cherubs, you know, these, I don't know what cherubs are. Anybody know what cherubs are? I don't even know how to describe them. I guess I kind of know what they look like. They're these statues of maybe little angels or something. But between these two cherubs, we're told, is where the Spirit of God dwelt. And so the Israelites looked to the ark, and in particular between the cherubs, is the place where God dwelt with them. And so then we turn to this story this week. And what we see here, what we're going to kind of take a look at is, you know, thinking about the Spirit of God, the presence of God, the power of God. How many of you believe in the power of God? Anybody? Okay, maybe a few of you. How many of you have sought the power of God in your lives, in various situations at some point in time? How many of you have been disappointed that the power of God didn't show up when you wanted it to at some point? You see, that's kind of the struggle with this subject. We talk about the power of God. You know, we see passages like just one I'll share here, Psalm 62:11. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. And we sing about the power of God. We, of course, study, as we're doing here this morning, the power of God. We talk about the power of God. And yet I think most of us would have to admit that we're a little confused on this subject. Because if there really is this power, why do I continue to struggle in my life? Why do my friends that I've prayed for healing, why are they not healed when I pray for them? Why can't I find a job when I pray for one? If this God is all powerful and he loves me, why isn't that power applied when I want it to be applied? That's kind of what the Israelites are dealing with here. And I think God is trying to teach them and teach us some lessons about his power. So we begin in chapter 4. Let's just read the first 11 verses. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. So we see the Israelites bring the Ark into their camp, the power of God, thinking that it will save them. But it doesn't. And isn't it interesting that the Philistines, these people who have no relationship with God, they recognize this power. Now, they kind of get it wrong. They refer to these gods, not understanding that it's God. But yet they recognize there's some power there, right? Except that power is silent. The Philistines win, and not only do they win, they take the very source of this power that the Israelites turn to, they take it with them, away from the Israelites. You can imagine the confusion of the Israelites at that point. And I think one of the things maybe that God was trying to teach them was that you can't manipulate the power of God. You can't manipulate the power of God. The Israelites wanted to call on the power of God when they wanted to. They wanted God to come on their terms and do things on their terms. They wanted to manipulate this power. Now, what does that mean for us? Manipulate, that, I don't know. To me, that sounds like a pretty strong word, right? I don't know that I would ever think of myself as someone who would manipulate the power of God. And yet, think about this. Why are you here this morning? Why did you join in singing? Why did you open your Bible to study as we study? Why did you join us in prayer as we prayed to God? You see, I think the reality is that for most of us, especially if we've been around the church any amount of time, religion, well, it kind of reduces God to a formula. You know what I mean? If I do X, then God will do Y. Talking about money. If I tithe, then God will give me more money. If I pray, then God will heal my friend. If I confess my sins, then God will bless me. Someone I read actually said it this way: all religion is, in a sense, an attempt to harness the power of God. We seek, through religion, to manipulate the power of God. I think, you know, we have to be a little bit careful here. Maybe really what it comes down to simply is our motives, I suppose. Why is it that we do things? As I asked you a few minutes ago, why are you here this morning? You know, you think about it. Parents, I'm sure you can relate to this. I mean, have you ever had this experience where one of your children, they've refused to do a particular task that you've asked them to do over and over and over again? And then all of a sudden, for some reason, they're more than willing to do whatever you ask them to do. Now, what do you think at that point? Okay, what do you want, right? You're trying to manipulate me through your obedience to get what you want. Is that what you do with God? By attending worship, by obeying what he calls you to, by confessing your sins, by praying, is it all just an attempt to manipulate the power of God as the Israelites did? You know, God can see through us, right? The writer of Proverbs said it this way, Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. God knows what your motives are. God knows whether or not you're trying to manipulate his power by doing what he asks. So we have to, just as God does, we have to weigh ourselves. We have to measure ourselves, look at our own motives in everything that we do. So for instance, and you could think about this in a number of contexts, but I'll just use this as an example, as an illustration. You know, we talk here a lot about serving the community and serving other people. Well, think about these questions, even with respect to that, being called to serve and then responding to that call to serve. Am I just doing that to get God to do something for me? Maybe we can kind of measure ourselves by looking at a few questions. Here's just a few things to consider. Questions as you serve others. First of all, if there's no visible payoff, will I continue? In other words, if there's no way I'm going to get anything out of this, will I still do it? If I have to suffer, if it's actually hard for me, if I have to sacrifice something, will I do it? If those I'm serving don't acknowledge what I'm doing for them, if they don't thank me, if they don't even acknowledge what I've done, will I continue? Or am I looking to get something in exchange for my service? And in particular, am I looking to get something from God for my service? We have to learn, as the Israelites did, that we can't ever figure out completely the power of God, and we certainly can't manipulate it. Remember what Isaiah said, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I can't figure God out. I can't figure out why at times I see his power displayed in my life and at other times I can't see it displayed. But I know I have to learn not to try to manipulate God, not to do what I do serving him in order to or expecting to get something from God. I have to do it simply because He's God. And that kind of takes us to this second point. Not only can I not manipulate God's power, I have to be careful not to abuse God's power. Now, we see here in the story this reference in verse 4 to these sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And of course, we've been introduced to them before. You remember what was said about them. They didn't know God. They were worthless men. But they were the priests. And so we're told here that they were with the Ark of the Covenant. Most likely, they probably directed the movement of the Ark from the temple at Shiloh out to the camp. Now, why would we need to know that little point of detail? Well, I think it's because of this. Again, God was trying to teach His people. He's trying to teach us something. We can't abuse God's power. It is important. You know, we've just kind of said, well, I can't get God to do things based on my obedience. And yet, my obedience is still important to God, right? It is important what I do. It is important that I obey God and His commandments. I can't simply do whatever I want, as Eli and Hophni and Phinehas did, and then expect God to show up, right? I mean, the prophet Jeremiah, again, God speaking through Jeremiah, said it this way. I love the way this is stated. Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. Israel is like a thief who feels shame only when he gets caught. They, their kings, officials, priests, and prophets, all are alike in this. To an image carved from a piece of wood, they say, "You are my father." To an idol chiseled from a block of stone, they say, "You are my mother." They turn their backs on me, but in times of trouble, they cry out to me, "Come and save us." That's what the Israelites were doing here. That's why we're pointed to Hophni and Phinehas. They ignored God until they needed help. Think about the examples of that in our culture. I think back especially to 9/11. You remember, I'm sure most of us can remember where we were and what happened in the week following that. Certainly, I remember I was on staff at Community Church of Greenwood at that point in time. And that Sunday, the Sunday following 9/11, we were packed. We couldn't get everybody in the doors. Why? Because now we need God. We'll ignore Him for the rest of the time, but when something bad happens, then we turn to Him. That's abusing the power of God. Think about it this way. I think maybe as we reflect on how obedient we are, it's important, again, to think about our motives. If our obedience is not what God responds to in terms of applying His power, then why be obedient? Let's think about it this way. And here I want some help from our young boys and girls. Wake up, Finn. Okay, Finn, I'm going to pick on you since you were trying to sleep. Teach you a lesson, won't I? So, mom and dad tell you to do something. They tell you to clean up your room. And you don't want to clean up your room. Now, are you going to do it anyway? No. Wrong answer. I need somebody else. Come on. Aren't there times when you do it, though, even when you don't want to? Why do you do it, even if you don't want to? Because you don't want to get in trouble. Okay, good. So there's that sense of punishment there. All right, girls, what are your answers? I have some others who want to contribute. What? You'll do it. Why? Why do you do what your mom and dad say? Because, well, we'll let mom and dad answer that one. What about this? Maybe I would hope, and, you know, I think as parents, all of us have probably done this at some point in time, when our kids say, why? You know, you tell them to do something and they say, why? And eventually you just say, because I'm the parent, right? And there's some real truth to that, right? It isn't about the commandment. It isn't about the order that we give, you know, the nature of what it is we're asking the person to do. It's about the person that's doing the asking, right? There's a member of the British Parliament some years ago. His name was Neil Martin. And he told the story of how one day he was giving some of his patrons a tour of the House of Parliament. And as they were in the middle of their tour, another member of the House of Parliament passed them in the hallway. Now, this gentleman was dressed up, you know, these Brits, they tend to go to extremes. You know, they had his wig on and his robe and all of the regalia of his position. And so he walks past this group and he notices his friend Neil Martin in the group. And so, you know, just out of politeness, he yells over at him, "Neil!" And the whole group got down on their knees. It didn't make sense, but here was this guy who, you know, it seemed like you should probably do what he says, right? But that's what this issue of obedience is about. I read this week. I like the way this is stated. It's not the importance of the thing, but the majesty of the lawgiver that is to be the standard of obedience. Maybe think about it this way. We have, and you know, I've used the word myself, we've participated here in worship. And oftentimes we kind of narrowly confine that word to singing, to being together. Maybe we expand it to the whole church experience on Sunday. But we don't often take it or think of it much beyond that. And I think we need to. You know, the reality is that worship, however we define that, worship is what we were created for. We even see that worship is what God saves us to. You go back to the story of Exodus, and several times in the story is God is telling Moses what to say to Pharaoh. And then Moses goes in and through Aaron speaks to Pharaoh. And several times we see something like this, Exodus chapter 8, 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go." Why? "So that they may worship me." You see, the worship of God is the very purpose of our salvation. It's the reason that God saves us. So we probably better understand what this worship thing is. Worship, and I'm sure you've probably heard this before, worship really, to kind of boil it down, is nothing more, and we kind of take this from the old English etymology of the word, it is to give something the worth or value that is due it. Worth-ship. To give something value. How do we give something value? Well, certainly we can express it with our words, but even better, if we value something, how will we express it? By what we do. Just as with parents and children, as I said, children express that they value their parents through their obedience. And we, in turn, express that we value God, that we deem Him as worthy by our obedience to what He calls us to. And so that's why we say our entire lives are an act of worship, or should be, right? By the way that we obey, by the way that we respond to God, that is worship of God. And so as you look at your life, certainly don't try to manipulate the power of God by thinking that He's going to respond to you when you're obedient. But you have to be obedient because of who God is. Show Him that you value Him. Don't just say it. Don't just proclaim it with your mouth. Show it with your obedience to what He calls you to. Don't abuse the power of God. But a final thing that we want to make sure we see here is that we don't And maybe this is the most important one. Don't underestimate the power of God. Just because we don't understand it, just because we don't always see it the way we want to, don't think it's not there. We go on in this story. Let's go on to chapter 5 here. In chapter 5, in these opening verses, we see then the Philistines have taken the ark and they take it back. And this is what we read about what happens then. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Dagon, of course, was one of their many gods. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. Then, of course, if you keep reading here, you'll see that the Philistines keep moving the ark because every place they take the ark to, they all become sick. They develop what's referred to as tumors. And this reference here, it's interesting, the head and the hands falling off of Dagon. What's the significance of that? Well, in these days, that was how in battle they would develop a body count. You know, we see reference in these biblical stories to so many men and soldiers being killed. Even here we saw 30,000 of the Israelites were killed in this battle. How do we know it was 30,000? Because the victors chopped off their heads and hands and took them back to their camp. And so this reference here to Dagon's head and hands being chopped off is a statement that God, not Dagon, was the victor. You see, the Philistines, by capturing the ark of the Israelites, thought that this power was impotent. That maybe it wasn't as great as they had thought it was. Because it didn't show up when the Israelites wanted it to. So they thought, hey, we won. Let's just kind of put this thing amongst all of our other gods. But then God showed his power. And he made this statement. I am the only true God. So many grand statements about God in the Bible. I encourage you to search for those. They run throughout the scriptures. Just a couple of examples. These are ones that I like particularly in Job. And Job, of course, this whole sequence, if you go through the book of Job, and of course Job, you remember the story, the devil comes to God and says, you know, that one that you think is so great, if I take everything from him, he's going to turn away from you. And so God says, no, he won't, but you go ahead and try. And so everything is taken from Job, and he goes through this dialogue with his friends, trying to figure out why all this has happened. And then finally God comes to Job and says, are you done? Now let me ask you some questions. And it's just a marvelous statement, chapters 40 through 42 of Job. Just read through the whole thing. In the midst of it, we read this, Job 41:11. God says, who has given me anything that I need to pay back? Everything under heaven is mine. And in a similar way, the psalmist, Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, captures the words of God. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. There is no power greater than God. There is nothing that will ever defeat God's plan. Even if we can't figure out how he's going to make it happen, even if he doesn't do it on our timetable, God still has a plan, and he will never be defeated. God is, you know, the I suppose one word that we use to kind of describe this, one of his attributes, is his transcendence. Thinking about these two verses that I just read to you, God says, everything is mine. I am above, I am beyond everything. That's his transcendence. But the thing is, this is what makes the God that we worship, the God that we believe in, so different from any other God. You see, there are some who worship gods who are transcendent. There are some who even worship this God that we worship, but look at him as being solely transcendent. This is a view that's referred to as deism, where people say, yeah, there's a God, and this God created everything, but he just kind of set it all in motion, and now he's out there somewhere not paying any attention to what we're doing and not involved in our lives. That is to emphasize solely the transcendence of God. But there's another attribute of God that is just as important when it comes to his power, and in particular, his application of power to our lives, and that is his immanence. Do you know what immanence means? Think of immediate. That he is here with us. He sent his very Son in the flesh to make this point to us, that not only is he transcendent, he is immanent. He is, as we refer to Jesus, God with us. You see, this great God who is over everything, who is all-powerful and whose plans will never fail, cares about your life. Jesus himself even said it this way in Luke 12:7, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. God cares for you. God cares for me far more than we will ever fully understand. And it's not just that he cares. Remember, what are we talking about here this morning? Power. The power of God. And so this great transcendent God who is all powerful comes to each one of us personally and says, I am your God, and my power will be applied in your life. One of the great promises that we rely on, and I think there's a reason for it, because it makes it so personal for us, Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Now, again, back to where we started, we can't manipulate this power. We can't make God apply this power on demand when we want it to be applied, right? And we don't want to abuse it by simply ignoring God and then just calling on him when we need help. We want to do our best to live our lives in worship to him in full obedience. And then we leave the rest to him. Yeah, probably most of the time, let's just admit it, he doesn't apply his power in our timing and in the way we would like for him to. But ultimately, the question for each one of us is simply this. Do I trust God or not? Right? That simple age-old question. Do I trust God? Do I trust in his power even though I can't see it? Even though it doesn't come when I want it to, even though it doesn't work the way I want it to, do I trust that God truly does have plans for me to give me hope and a future? Do you believe that this morning? See, it doesn't really make sense, certainly to the world out there, to believe in a God that you can't see, who doesn't show up oftentimes when you call him and doesn't do what you want him to do. I mean, that was the whole point of the ancients, right? And their gods was to get them to do the things that they wanted done. This is not a God you can do that with. This is a God that has his own mind and his own will and his own plan for you. Do you trust him? You see, Job, And I'll just end with this because I love this statement from Job. After God went through this grand statement, all of these questions that made it clear that he surely is the one and only true God, Job, and I picture it this way. I picture Job just kind of setting down as if to completely give up and surrender to God. And he said this, Job 42, 1 through 3. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything, and no one can stop you. You ask, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I, and I was talking about things I knew nothing about. Things far too wonderful for me. Can you say that with Job this morning? You don't have to understand what God's doing, because we'll never understand what God's doing. But do you believe in his power that he's going to apply to your life according to his plan for you? Power that we have to be careful not to manipulate, and we have to make sure that we don't abuse. But we also should never underestimate this power, because God loves you and I, and he will bring his power to bear to bring about his purpose for your life. Do you believe that this morning? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you are the God who rules over all of creation. Not only have you made everything that we see, not only have you made each one of us, but we're grateful that you continue to be involved in every detail of our lives. Even when we don't know it, even when we can't see it, even when we don't feel it, you have told us and we believe that you're there. And when it comes to your power that we call on in so many different ways at so many different times, and we seek to have you do our bidding on our timetable, Lord, we're grateful that you're also a God of grace and mercy. Even though we, as the Israelites, so often have tried to manipulate your power, and we have certainly at times abused your power by ignoring your commands and then calling on you when we're in trouble, yet by your grace, you're still right here with us. Your power is still at work in our lives, bringing about the purpose for each one of us that you ordained before we were born. Father, I pray that you would make these truths so real to each one of us this week. Whatever it is that we face, whatever it is that we're struggling with, whatever it is that we have no answers to, Lord, help us to trust in your power and your plans for our lives. Whatever may happen, Lord, may we bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.